Let's turn in our Bible over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And as I have been going through Daniel 11, I've been amazed. And as I worked this week, I thought, you know, really what you have in Daniel 11, if I was to give it a title, it is the rise and fall of the Antichrist. The rise and fall of the Antichrist. Daniel, of course, being a prophetic book written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Amazing prophecies in the book of Daniel, which we have covered many, many weeks here in the past. You know, I say this to young people who are coming up through high school, going into college and so forth. Do not let this world shake your faith. Listen, the Word of God is the Word of God. All right. People say, well, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. That's one of the stupidest statements a person could ever make. OK, I could say, well, I don't believe in George Washington because I can't see him. That's dumb. Okay, I know people don't like to use the word stupid. Certain things are reserved for stupid, though. They really are. And to say that God doesn't exist because you can't see him is a stupid statement. That is a stupid statement. Okay, there's a lot of things we can't see, but we know they're there. Okay, why? Because of the evidence that is there. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly saying, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Someone who does not believe is without excuse. When they die and they stand before God, they will not be able to say, well, this is my excuse. Now, God says, no, there are no excuses. I was witnessing to you every day, your entire life, through three things. Number one, conscience. Conscience. Number two, creation, the world in which we live. And number three, the testimony of the Word of God going out all over the world. It is everywhere. People say, well, not every country has the Word of God. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. Every country has the Word of God. You might say, how is that, Internet? You know, you can study the Bible on the Internet all day long. There are more and more tools. The Bible software company I was going to say work for, I don't work for, work with, Word Search, they are in the infant stages of having a new product. It'll be internet-based Bible study. It's called Word Light. Word Light. So it's out there. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Well, you know, when we talk about the Antichrist, and I understand there's some people more interested in the Antichrist than Jesus Christ, and that's a shame. But the Antichrist is a character in the Scriptures. And who is the Antichrist? Well, he's got many names. Let me give you some. He's named the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, the little horn, the wicked one, the prince that shall come. Those are some of the names of the Antichrist. And who is the Antichrist? He is a man who is going to be coming on the scene unlike no other man who has ever lived. He's coming on the scene. He will be the master politician, the master spokesman, the man who has more oracle skills, more political savvy than anybody who has ever lived. He will be one of the greatest world rulers, and I don't mean that in the sense of moral. He will be one of the greatest, most powerful world rulers that there has ever been. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us this, this man of sin, this Antichrist, he will actually be indwelt by the devil himself. Okay, now that may sound spectacular, but please hear me out this morning. The Bible gives us clear teaching on what is coming in the future. We today are living in a period of time that we call the church age. All right? Now this period, the church age, was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery according to what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they didn't know anything about that there was this big gap, this long 2,000 year or so gap. In other words, what the Old Testament taught was this, that time went on through the prophets and so forth. Messiah would come. Messiah would die and make a payment for sin. That's Isaiah 53. Then after that, the Messiah would be resurrected. And then there would be a time of trouble, a 7-year period of time, which is the 70th week of Daniel. We're not going to get into that today because of time. But there would be a 7-year period of time of trouble on the earth, worse than there's ever been before. And then Jesus, the Messiah, would come back at the end of that period, and then he would set up, he would establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then eternity would begin, and he would reign forever. So when people say, well, Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and I've said that before, on earth that is true. But he is going to rule and reign. Once he comes, he's going to rule and reign forever. His kingdom is forever. Hallelujah, 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 right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, all right. And so here we see this. So we're living in the church age. Now, where are we in this timeline? I believe we are very, very close to what we call the rapture of the church. That's when the church is actually going to be taken out of the world. Just like the church was not in the world until it was birthed on Pentecost, it's going to be taken out of the world at the rapture. And then it's going to begin the 7-year period of time called the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation period, there is a man, once the rapture takes place, the Bible tells us this man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. And he is going to come to power very rapidly, and he is going to be a world ruler, a world dictator. He is going to be the most powerful, at the same time, most evil world ruler that has ever ruled. He is the last human world ruler. Completely human world ruler that there will ever be. Because the one who then will basically defeat him is the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. And Jesus will defeat him, and then Jesus will rule and reign for all eternity. So this is what we have to look forward to. Now, we're not going to get into the great white throne judgment today or a lot of talk about the millennium. Okay, but I want you to understand the earthly timeline. Here we are living in the world, and the rapture is going to end the church age and then the tribulation. Now, I believe we are close to the rapture, which means that we are close to the tribulation. If you look at the world in which we live, we are very, very close to the tribulation period as the Bible describes it. Now, the message today, all right, the rise and fall of the Antichrist. Let me say this, folks. Jesus said that in Matthew 24 that this 7-year period of time will be the worst time in the history of the world. The worst time in the history of the world. This sounds spectacular, and in fact it is. And it sounds scary, and in fact it is. If you were to read Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, you get a very detailed graphic description of what is going to take place. And there's going to be series upon series of judgments poured out on the earth and upon the nation of Israel, as a matter of fact. Judgments are going to be poured out, and this world is going to go through more time of trouble than it has ever had before, literally, in the history of the world. And Jesus said this, if he did not come back, if the time was not cut short by his second coming to earth, he said this, no flesh would survive. You know what that means? Total annihilation of every person on the planet. You might say, do you really believe that? Yes, it's in the Bible. By the way, you can't pick and choose. You're either going to believe everything in the Bible or not. You can't, you know, who are we to judge what's true and what isn't? It's all true. I got news for you. It's all true. Even Jonah and the whale, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. It was Jonah and the great fish. Nowhere does the Bible say that it was an actual whale. If you look at the original there, Jonah and the great fish. He really got swallowed? Yes. He got regurgitated up? Yes. Yes. I say, well, I don't believe that could happen. Why not? God made everything. Could he not control it? Certainly he can control it. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I think it's a big deal. No, it's not a big deal. God's in control. So this is what we see coming. Now, folks, you don't want to go through this period of time. And the Bible tells us that the way of escape is to be taken up at the rapture of the church. Now, how does that happen? Or who goes up at the rapture? Rapture, by the way, means to catch up, to take away. That's the idea, to be caught up. Now, I know there are people who say, well, I don't believe in a rapture because the word rapture is not in the Bible. I got a question for you. Do you believe in the Trinity? Oh, yes. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Rapture describes an event. We call it rapture. Okay? If you want, you can call it the first phase of the second coming of Christ. That's a little confusing, but you could call it that if you want. Folks, you don't want to go through the tribulation. You want to go up at the rapture. Well, how does that take place? Well, let's look over to Acts chapter 13. And the Bible tells us this, that the rapture is only for believers because only believers make up the church. And it's only the church that's going to be taken up at the rapture. Acts chapter 13, and it says in verse 38 this. It says in Acts 13:38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, referring to Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that's a mouthful. All that believe. Believe what? Here's what I want to explain to you today. Let me illustrate this if I could. Let's pretend for a moment that my left hand represents you and me, and let my wallet represent our sin. We are all sinners, including me. Here we are with our sin. Now, God loves us. He hates our sin, but he loves us. To get to heaven, you have to be perfect, sinless in the eyes of God. You might say, well, I'm a good person. I got a question for you today. Is good the same as perfect? No. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Heaven's a perfect place. If we're going to get there, we've got to be sinless in the eyes of God. None of us are. We've already admitted that, and it's just a matter of agreeing with God. God says not only are we sinners, but our sin has to be paid for. Sin will be punished by God. And God says if you pay for your own sin, you're going to have to spend forever separated from God in a literal hell. In a literal hell. Now, God doesn't want that for anybody. He doesn't want that. But most people think, well, okay, well, what I'll do is I'll behave myself and I'll reform my life and start doing good things, you know, give money to charity or get baptized or join a church or go buy a Bible, start reading it every day and make a bunch of promises with God. You know, those may be good things to do, but none of those things will take away sin. The Bible says the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death, not good works. Death, not good works. Right? Matter of fact, let me show you this. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This verse made it so clear to me when I was 19 years old. Ephesians 2, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And it says this. It says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited kindness to us. That's what the word grace means. And it says we're saved by God's unmerited kindness. You notice I said unmerited? You know what that means? We can't do anything to deserve it. Why? Because a sinful person could do a whole lifetime of good works if I could let the pages of my Bible represent a whole lifetime of good works. And you could say, well, I'm going to do a bunch of good things. But that doesn't take away the sin. Remember, heaven's a perfect place. We're not. You can cover up your sin, but that doesn't take it away. No, God says the sin has to be gone for you to go to heaven. So therefore, what are we going to do? Well, our good works cannot take away the sin. You notice? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, how could it be a gift? Here you go. Because there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. Remember, God requires sinlessness, and we're not. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, letting this hand represent him. Sinless. God in the flesh. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin and he paid the complete payment. Complete payment. Past, present, and future sin was paid by Jesus' payment on the cross some 2,000 years ago. He died. He paid it all. He exclaimed it was paid in full, right? He said, it is finished. He came back 3 days later and he said this, if you will believe, if you'll trust in me, that I made that payment for you, I will give you as a gift everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's believing, that's trusting. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You're not saved of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is it free? Because Jesus paid the price. There's no price left to be paid, and he offers to us freely. Freely. Why? Because he paid the price. I'll give you an example. One of our ladies got a new Bible. Let's say for an example, and I didn't do this, but let's say for an example, I went into our resource center and I bought that Bible and I paid the price and I offered it to her as a gift. And I said, here you go. I want to give this to you as a free gift. And she says, well, how much do I owe you? Well, wait a minute. It's not a free gift if you owe me. It's a free gift because I paid the price. Going to heaven. You may have never heard this before, folks, but going to heaven is a free gift because Jesus paid the price. And he offers it to us based on his unmerited, undeserved kindness. It's God being kind to us in a way we don't deserve. That's what grace is. And when you believe in Christ, he says you're justified. Let's go back to Acts 13, 38 and 39. Paul is preaching. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. See, your sins can be forgiven if you believe, if you trust in Christ. And by him, all that believe are justified, declared righteous from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the commandments. The commandments can never justify you. The commandments cannot take away your sin. The commandments cannot make you righteous. You know what the commandments do? They show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. I run into people that say, well, I think I'll go to heaven by keeping the commandments. Do you keep the commandments? Well, I try. Will you try? Have you ever broken one? Well, sure. If you've broken it, you're guilty. If you're guilty, you need a payment for your sin. If you don't have a payment for your sin, you'll be lost forever. Jesus made that payment. All he's asking you to do is accept the payment he made on your behalf, and he'll give you as a gift everlasting life. He'll save you from hell. Not only will he save you from hell, but you know what else he'll do? He tells you that he's going to take you out of this world before the tribulation period begins. Oh, you're one of those pre-trib people. Yep, it's the only thing that makes sense. I can prove it. Now let's go back to Daniel. Because we've been talking about Christ, haven't we? We haven't really talked much about the Antichrist. We're going to move quickly here, so pay close attention. Daniel chapter 11. Remember that the Antichrist is a counterfeit. If I could put it to you this way in parallel, Antichrist is the second person of the unholy Trinity. All right? Satan being the counterfeit of the Father, the Antichrist being the counterfeit of the Son, and then there's going to be another guy in the tribulation period. We won't spend any time really talking much about him. He's called the false prophet. He's the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit in that he bears witness to the second person, the Antichrist. In other words, the false prophet, his job will be to say to people, hey, the Antichrist is the Messiah. Put your trust in him. Follow him. Give your allegiance to him. That is the job of the false prophet. Just like the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus Christ is the Savior, convicts the world of their need to trust in Christ, the false prophet is going to try to convince the world to put their faith in the Antichrist. And so this is what's happening. Now, how will the Antichrist rise to power? Very quickly, let me just give you four from last week. Number one, he will come in and overtake it peaceably. In other words, it's not going to be through a battle that Antichrist comes to power. I believe there's going to be chaos in the world. I think people are going to want answers. And I think he's going to come peaceably as a peacemaker, somebody who can bring order to the chaos. We found that in verse 21. Secondly, he will obtain the kingdom with flatteries. He's going to be a smooth talker. Third, under the banner of peace, he will cleverly set up his network of power. And we saw that in verses 23 through 24. Fourth, he, the Antichrist, also will go into the temple and claim to be God and to be worshipped as God. That takes place midway through the tribulation period. The Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt in the last days. It's possible it could be rebuilt before the rapture. I think it'll be rebuilt after the rapture. Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people, and he's going to guarantee them, quote unquote, peace for 7 years. There will be a 7-year peace treaty. And then part of the deal is the Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. And midway through the tribulation, he is going to go into the temple, claim himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And through that chapter there is where we see that. That is also called, as we're going to see here in just a moment, the abomination of desolation. Now, that's a quote from Daniel. As a matter of fact, why don't we look at that? Matthew chapter 24. Look at this in your Bible. Matthew 24. When he claims to be God and to be worshipped as God, this will set in motion what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last half of the 7-year period. Jeremiah the prophet called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Does anybody remember what Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. It is the time of Israel's trouble. Matthew 24:15, Jesus talking about that tribulation period. He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jump down to verse 21 now. It says, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's for the believers during that period, those days shall be shortened. Now let's go back to Daniel and let's go to Daniel 11, verse 33. Daniel 11, verse 33. And we are going to pick up on this man, this description of the man, the Antichrist. And it says in Daniel 11:33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. That's, those are the believers who come to faith in Christ during a tribulation period. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen or helped with little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Verses 33 through 35 refers to the tribulation believers or the tribulation saints as they witness and live for Christ. Understand this, folks. When the rapture takes place, there are going to be people who are going to say, you know what? They were right. Those Christians were right. Not only that, when the rapture takes place, God has a select group of Jews who are going to come to faith in Messiah. 144,000 Jews, according to Revelation 7 and 14, chapter 7 and chapter 14. And they are going to be 12,000 Jewish evangelists from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who will trust Christ as their Messiah, I believe, right after the rapture. And then they're going to witness to the world for that 7-year period of time. They're going to be sealed, the Bible tells us. Sealed. However, those they witness to who do put their faith in Jesus Christ during that 7-year period, they will not be sealed. And many of them will be martyred for their faith. Many of them will be betrayed by their very families. Let me show you that. That's a very interesting verse. Look with me to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, speaking of the persecution which would come to those who put their faith in him and follow him. And this would certainly apply to the tribulation saints. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Now you might say, well, how could that ever happen in a family? Here it is, folks. The unbelieving world during the tribulation period is going to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist. And allegiance to the Antichrist means you stand against Jesus Christ. All right? And there are going to be family members, because of their blind spiritual loyalty to the Antichrist, they are going to turn against their family members who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they are going to turn them in. They are going to expose them. They're going to get them pulled in by the law, by the regime, by the government of the Antichrist to be persecuted. And many of those believers who die will have gotten into jail and will die because of being turned in by their own family members who pledge allegiance to the Antichrist. You might say, I don't believe that could ever happen. Folks, it will happen. God says it will happen. It's in the Word of God. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. And it says in verse 36, referring to the Antichrist, it says, "And the king, the Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself." Look at that. "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Marvelous here doesn't mean wonderful, okay? The idea is extraordinary things against God. "He shall speak extraordinary things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Of course, his indignation, his time of trouble, it will be accomplished. It will be finished by the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. So notice here some more characteristics about him. Number 5, he will do what he wants. You see that in verse 36? "He shall do according to his will." What is that? That's unbridled power. No one can challenge him. He's supernatural in strength. He's possessed by Satan himself. Nobody has ever been like this Antichrist. So he will do what he wants. This is unbridled power. Number 6, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. 7, he shall speak marvelous or extraordinary things. 8, he shall speak against the one true God, which is the God of the Bible. Do you see that? "And shall speak marvelous things or extraordinary things against the God of gods," who is, of course, the God of the Bible. Number 9, he shall prosper until his time is done. He's just going to get stronger and stronger. He's going to have his way more and more until these things are done. You don't want to be here during that period. You might say, well, you know, if I get stressed out, I'll just go on vacation. No, you won't. Nobody's going to be able, by the way, to buy and sell without his mark on their hand or your forehead. Now, how's that going to take place? The technology is in place today to where it could happen. That's not the issue, and I'm not going to speculate on that. I'm just telling you this, folks. You're either going to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist, or your bank account and everything else you own is going to be suspended, locked down. You're not going to have any money. So you're either going to pledge allegiance to him or do without and be persecuted. He'll have his way. He will prosper until his time is done. Look at verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Verse 37 is a very controversial verse. A lot of different ideas on it. I'll give you what I believe it's talking about, which leads us to the 10th characteristic of this Antichrist. He will not regard the God or gods, plural, of his fathers. The word God here is the word Elohim, and we know that it's used different ways in the Bible. It is a plural noun. It is used of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, you notice later on in Genesis 1, the Lord says, let us make man in our image. Us? Who's that? That's the Trinity. It can mean God singular. It can also mean God's plural. God's plural. Now listen carefully on this, and there's some disagreement of good Bible scholars on this. I'm going to tell you what I believe it means. Some take this as saying that the Antichrist must be Jewish. He'll not regard the God of his fathers. But if he comes out of the revived Roman Empire, the God of his fathers is not Jewish if he comes out of Rome, unless he has some Jewish blood. That's possible. We can only speculate on that. We do not know for sure. On the other hand, the Jews would be more likely to embrace a Jewish counterfeit, wouldn't they? I can tell you this, though. He will not be a religious man either way. He will not regard the God or gods of his fathers. He will have no regard for them. Why? His God is who? Satan. He is the one he worships. You notice another one characteristic here. Neither will he regard the desire of women. And that is really what the text says. People read verse 37, they'll say, well, he doesn't desire women. That means he's homosexual. Well, probably not. I hate to tell you that, you know, but that's probably not the case. This is very interesting. He will not regard, that's how the text really would say it, the desire of women. Now, what is that talking about? Well, at first, this looks like he might be a homosexual, but I don't think that's the point. It doesn't say he will not have the desire of women. What does it say? He does not regard the desire of women. Notice that he will not only not regard the desire of women, look what it says then, nor any god. You see it? Nor any god. So what is this referring to? Well, listen carefully. Remember, Daniel is a Jew writing to Jews. This refers to the desire of Hebrew women to be the mother of the Messiah. This was a desire Hebrew women had in their entire history, to be the one who would bring Messiah into the world. I believe the desire of women is referring to the Messiah. This was an ongoing desire among Hebrew women to bring him into the world. In other words, the Antichrist will not regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Who is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He will not regard the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Rather, he will honor the God of forces, the God of forces. Now, where do I get that? Well, let's keep reading verse 38. And by the way, what I'm saying about the desire of women in verse 37 fits perfectly with verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. You notice he doesn't honor any of these others. The God of his fathers, he does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the desire of the Hebrew women, them wanting to bring the Messiah. He doesn't honor the Messiah. He honors instead the God of forces. And, look at that, a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things. Which brings us to our 12th characteristic about him. He shall honor the God, the deity of forces, verse 38. Now, the word forces, and this is very interesting, in the Old Testament text, it almost always is translated as strength. Strength. And I think it refers to military power. What will he honor the most? Well, there's two gods, in a sense, that the Antichrist will honor. He will honor the God of power, military power. Why? He's a world dictator. This is what it's all about for him, is power. Okay? Power to rule, power to control, power to have his way, power to be worshipped. But his God will also be Satan. Now, how do I know that? Well, we're going to look at it in just a moment. This is a God whom his fathers knew not. That is, they did not know Satan in the same way Antichrist does or will, because Antichrist will actually be empowered by Satan himself. Not just influenced by Satan, indwelt by Satan. So he will know Satan in a way that his forefathers never knew him. And this becomes clear when we look at Revelation chapter 13. Hold your place here. Go with me to Revelation 13. Amazing, powerful passage of Scripture. Are you following with me today? You following? You getting this? I don't like dwelling on the Antichrist. I much prefer dwelling on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to learn about this man because it's part of the Scripture. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Remember now, this is during the tribulation period. That's the context. And it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Beast is one of the names of the Antichrist, "having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy." Now, why would on his head be the name of blasphemy? Because he goes into the temple and claims himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Isn't that interesting? He is like Alexander the Great. Remember our study so far, the leopard. He is like the Medes and Persians, the bear, and he is like a lion, Babylon. All the power of all the nations or the world powers before him are in this man. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. Look what it says. "And the dragon," we know who that is, that's Satan, "the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." Perhaps a death blow, resurrect, we just don't know. This could be physical. It could, by the way, it could also be political, someone trying to get him out of office. "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months. You know what that turns out to be? 3.5 years. You know what that is? That's that last half of the tribulation. From the time he claims himself to be God, basically exposes himself as the wicked ruler that he really is. Then he has 3.5 years to basically wreak havoc on planet Earth. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints," tribulation saints, "and to overcome them." He will martyr many. "And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." He'll have power over the world. Who gives him the power? Certainly not God. Who gives him the power? Satan does. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Look at that. Watch what it says now. "Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." Now, this is very interesting. I believe this. I believe everybody's name is in the book of life. Unless they die without Christ, then their name is blotted out. Now, we can't go into a detailed study on this, but that's what I believe. I believe that. Everyone with the exception of, well, I guess then it's not everyone, those who are going to receive the mark of the beast. Now, why do I say that? Because it says, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." God knows ahead of time who is going to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist. And he says their names are not written in the book. You notice it doesn't say their names will be blotted out. He says their names are not written. Folks, this is serious. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 11 and let's look at verse 39. And it says, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory." I believe that's Satan. "And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him?" I believe that is Egypt. And the king of the north, and hold on, let me finish the verse on this. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with the horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. The king of the south, I believe, is Egypt. Now, in the past, we have seen the king of the north at the time Daniel was talking about it and talking about Antiochus Epiphany, the king of the north was Syria. I personally believe here, though, that the king of the north is not Syria. I believe this could be the remaining armies of the Soviet bloc that are there after the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 39. If you've never heard that before, you might say, what in the world is he talking about? I just had to say it, for those who do know, okay? We're trying to fit this together. But let me say this. Remember, this prophecy here, this prophecy in Daniel 11, this is far beyond Antiochus Epiphanes now. This is very clearly referring to the Antichrist. Most all your commentators would agree with that. If it's referring to the Antichrist, the king of the north, those who come from the north, well, Syria is not a major power. However, the kings of the north, those who come down, the Soviet bloc, the nations that will rally with them, are a major power. And I believe that's who it's referring to. Remember, because it's talking about a future time, our time, down the road. The king of the south, really the only king that's in the south, is Egypt. So that would refer to Egypt. Verse 41. He, referring to the Antichrist, shall enter into the glorious land. The glorious land, what is that? That's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So we see number 13 is he will invade Israel. He will invade Israel, verse 41. The glorious land, of course, is Israel. Where does the Antichrist originally come from? We believe he comes from Europe. We've kind of established that, the revived Roman Empire. So he is going to invade Israel, comes from Europe. Edom and Moab will escape from the hand of the Antichrist. Now, it's very interesting if you trace these nations down, Edom and Moab, these were countries located in Jordan. I believe the people will escape into Jordan, into a particular place in Jordan, which I have never been, but some of you in this room probably have. And I believe it's referring to a place called Petra. I believe that's what this is referring to. The Jewish people, remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Where are the Jews going to flee? I believe they're going to flee to Petra. Now, we don't have time to go back to Revelation and prove this out, but it harmonizes with this point. Petra, what is it? Is it about the opening? Is that? Is it about 15 feet? It is something that would be very easy to defend because it's a very narrow opening in the mountainous region. There's basically you get through that narrow opening and it opens up into this incredible area of carved out. It's basically a city carved out of stone there. And I personally believe, I can't prove it, I think that's where the Jews are going to flee the persecution of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And it's very interesting, where do they go? They go to Edom and Moab, which is in Jordan. So he will invade Israel. The Jewish people, of course, are going to flee to get away from him, and they're going to have safety there until Jesus comes back. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he, again, still referring to the Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many or to take away many. Listen, this is going to be world war like we've never seen it before. Now, folks, people have asked me before, do you think nuclear weapons are going to be used during the tribulation period? Personally, I'll give you my opinion. I do believe nuclear weapons are going to be used. Can I prove it? I can't prove it. But I do believe that. Why? If you read the book of Joel, Joel talks about the tribulation period and he says judgments will come and he talks about the eyes and the tongues will be basically evaporated out of their sockets of people through what comes during that period. That is a pretty good description of a nuclear blast. I can't prove it, but that's what I believe. I think that's what it's referring to. Now, you notice it says tidings out of the east, tidings out of the east. Look with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 9, would you? Tidings out of the east. Who out of the east would dare challenge the Antichrist? The Asian nations, particularly communist China. Now, if anybody doubted the power of China 30, 40 years ago, nobody doubts China today. In a very real way, they own the United States of America, right? They own a lot of the real estate, the buildings, the businesses that we have here. We are in incredible debt, insurmountable debt to the Chinese people. Virtually everything you have and own and wear is made in China today. You might say, well, not my electronics. Sure they are. Not my iPad. You know what? The iPad, where's the iPad made? China. Revelation 9:13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates, which is, of course, east of Israel. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Whoa, wait a second. Of all the people in the world, at this point, a judgment will come which will annihilate one-third of the population of the world. Let's just not read over those things, folks. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. 200,000, 200 million soldiers. You might say, oh, that's just talk. No, it's not talk at all. Time magazine, May 21st, 1965, said this. 19 when? 65 said this, May 21st, 1965. Quote, years ago, Red China claimed to have an army of 200 million. Unquote. That's 1965. Can you imagine what they could put together today? One of the most populated nations in all the world, one of the most powerful nations in all the world, who, by the way, does have nuclear power and does have nuclear arms. We could look at more scripture on this. Look with me to Revelation 16:16. It says in Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together. Gathered who? The armies of the world. Understand this in verses 12 through 14 of Revelation. God is bringing, he's allowing the demons to influence the nations, to bringing them to Armageddon there in Israel for this last great battle campaign, or the campaign of battle that there's going to be there in the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo today. You can go to Israel. It's the most, Napoleon exclaimed, he said, it is the most natural battlefield in the entire world. And we know the final battle will be fought there as Jesus comes back. And it says in Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We today know it as the Valley of Megiddo, Megiddo, Armageddon, all related in words. These places exist, folks. These are not make-believe places. This is not a fiction book. This is the Word of God, and it all proves itself to be the Word of God. Now, one more verse in Daniel chapter 11, and this is a very important book in Daniel 11, because you might say, well, you know what, this Antichrist guy, he scares me, or he's going to be awful, or nobody's going to be able to defeat him, he's going to be all powerful and all this. Well, no, he's not all powerful. Wait a second. He's not all powerful. There's only one who's all powerful, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. In other words, Antichrist will invade. He's going to be invading Israel. He's going to be ruling and reigning out of there. Yet he shall, look at this, yet he shall come to his, what? End. And none shall help him. Which leads us to our last point. He will ultimately be destroyed at Armageddon. We see that in verse 45. You notice, none shall help him. His fall is certain. Who will he be defeated by? He's going to be defeated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When? When Jesus comes back. One more look at our chart, please. Let's put the chart back up. Let me show you this one more time. You may not be familiar with the timeline, so I want to visualize it for you. I want you to see it very clearly. All the trouble that Antichrist is going to cause. Here's the point where he goes into the temple, claims himself to be God. He's given 40 and 2 months basically to wreak havoc on the planet. All of this is going to be taking place all around the world, of course, but particularly the land of Israel. God is going to allow the demons to bring all these forces from the east and all over the world to the Valley of Armageddon, to the Battle of Armageddon. And then while all the armies are there, and we've studied it how many times in Revelation 19, when Jesus, the sky opens up, Jesus comes back on a white horse, we're coming back with him. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's going to take place right here at the second coming of Christ. And then Jesus will establish his kingdom, the millennial reign, right at this point. Now, that being what it is, I got one more verse for you. Look with me to 1 John chapter 5. I don't know how this affects you. I get pumped. I get excited. You know? I say, oh, well, dark days are ahead for earth. That's true, but not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. Folks, the best is yet to come. Do we get it? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, no fear of the future. Okay? No fear of the storm. Tim LaHaye wrote a book entitled that a while back, having to do with pre-tribulational rapture, and it was entitled No Fear of the Storm. The storm that's coming upon the earth, no fear for the Christian. Why? Because God is going to take the believer out. We have everlasting life. Look with me to 1 John 5, verse 13. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Bible says you can know that you're saved. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know you're going to heaven. Oh, no, that's presumptuous. No, it's not presumptuous. It would only be presumptuous if your faith was in yourself. If your faith is in Christ, there's no presumption because he did the work. He paid the price. He declared it. We know it's an established fact, and we know eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. The Bible says right before this, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you have Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you have everlasting life. And you'll go to heaven whenever you die, or better yet, when the rapture takes place. And it could be today, folks. The final word this morning is this. If you are here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, trusted him to give you eternal life, trusted him to get you to heaven, would you today put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? The best news in all the world. It's been bought and paid for. You'd be a fool to turn it down.
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.